The lyrics are really about feeling powerless in the face of everything that's wrong in the world. It's kind of the it was an anthem to some extent for a generation who were feeling like everything in the world was going badly and they had no power to do anything about it. It is a song that challenges the listeners to do something instead of just sitting back and just waiting passively for the world to change. But what I hear most, as especially the chorus, waiting for the world to change, is repeated over and over in my head, is this sense of powerlessness. And I hear the same thing in Isaiah. There's a sense, and it's a theme, I think, in this time of Advent, this time of waiting. In Isaiah 64, which Carrie and Heather read earlier in our service together, it starts with these words. It's Isaiah calling out, it's on behalf of the people of Israel, calling out to God, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." It's a refrain that I don't know about you, but it's a refrain that has resonated with me this year, especially since March. Oh God, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. It's the your kingdom come, your will be done. We've had enough of the way things are. We're waiting for this world to change. We're waiting, God, for you. This passage from Isaiah is a little bit of context of where it sits. It's many years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So when Babylon rose to power, when the Babylonian Empire was reigning, there was the Jerusalem was eventually destroyed. The temple was completely destroyed. All of Israel's people, particularly those who had any kind of influence or power, they were dispersed throughout the entire Babylonian Empire. Israel, for all intents and purposes, was no more. And then a day came when they were finally permitted to return to Jerusalem. And it should have been a time of celebration. It should have been this time of parties and worship and all of that. But when they got there, what they found was not what they remembered. That whole kind of golden glow that history had given to their city, that's not what they found. They found a city that for decades and decades had been left in disrepair and had fallen apart. Their glorious city surrounding their even more glorious temple was in ruins when they got there. And the people who returned weren't a united people. That idea of Israel as this united nation, united around the temple, the seat of God, was just destroyed. There were factions and divisions in the people who returned. There were battles and power struggles in Israel. The whole dream that they'd been clinging to for all of these years of their exile, of a restored Jerusalem, was now fodder for cynicism and bitterness. It was increasingly regarded as wishful thinking rather than prophetic truth that their city, that their temple would be restored. And it's in that overarching feeling amongst the people that they cry out, "Oh God, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." There's a parallel there with the words that we read from Mark 13. And again, if you're following, you'll probably want to keep a marker in both Isaiah 64 and Mark 13 as we go. In Mark 13, imagine if you were one of the disciples. You had been with Jesus. Maybe you had been there to see him ascend to heaven. You knew that he had taken his place at the right hand of God's throne. You knew that his return was going to be soon. You had full confidence that you had to preach, you had to let everybody know to keep an eye out because Jesus was coming back and he was coming back soon. He's coming back so soon that some of them expected to be able to witness that event. But time went on. The world kept turning with all of its sin and all of its corruption, and Jesus didn't return. And he didn't return. And he didn't return. And into that disappointment, the early church remembered words that Jesus had spoken earlier than the passage that we read, still in Mark 13 in verse 4. We read this encounter where The disciples had said to Jesus in verse 4, tell us when this will be, meaning about that whole story of when Jesus is going to return, when the kingdom was going to come in full. Tell us, when will this be? What will be the sign that all of these things are about to be accomplished? That's their cry. That's their ask of Jesus when Jesus was there. And then now all of these years later, when Mark is writing his gospel, when the early Christians are reading this gospel, when is it going to be, Jesus? It's been so long. The world doesn't seem to be any better. When is it going to be? And then Jesus responds in chapter 13. It's a long chapter. He responds by saying, first off, there's going to be all sorts of hardship and suffering for you, specifically those of you who are my disciples, but also for the world in general. Suffering is part of the world that you live in, because the world that you live in is corrupted by sin. It's diseased by sin, and that hasn't disappeared. That is still the way of it. And so suffering is going to continue to be the way of it. And for those of you who are proclaiming my kingdom, for those of you who are choosing to follow me, who are choosing love instead of hate, who are choosing self-sacrifice instead of selfishness, suffering is going to be a reality. And yet in all of that, he says, don't be fooled by those who claim to be me or who claim to know that somebody else is me who is coming. Don't fall for the false prophets. Don't fall for those who are going to be shouting out and saying, oh, all these calamities that are going on in the world must be a sign. Jesus is coming, or Jesus has come again. Don't be fooled by that, he says. And yet, then he goes, nevertheless, the day is going to come when I am going to return. There is going to be a day when it's not false prophecy, when it's not a lie, when it's not wishful thinking. There is a day coming when I will return. And in light of, under that kind of umbrella, that kind of a thinking, that's where he tells this very interesting and short parable. And it's a parable of a man. It's the parable that Mary read for us at the end of, starting in kind of verse 32 to 37 or 38, I think 37 of Mark. And he tells this simple parable about a man who left his household. He's the patriarch of the family. He's the one who makes the rules and runs things, and everybody kind of follows his way of things. It was the way of things back then. I know many of us, that's not the way of things now, but in the story, the man leaves his household. He instructs everybody who's there. He instructs the people of his household to keep watch, to keep awake, to be ready for his return, so that when he comes back, they'll know to open up the doors. When he's coming back, they'll know, oh, we got to air out his room. When whatever's happening, keep awake because I'm going to come back. But then in verse 32, we read, but about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. This is a real caution. It's a caution against those false prophets again, who are going to declare that this is the time the Son of God or the Son of Man is coming. The Messiah has come. I am the Son of Man. Whatever is going to be declared. Jesus warns here. He says, about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven. Not even myself, he says, the Son. Only the Father knows when it's going to happen. In the meantime, in verse 33, beware. Keep alert. This is the stance you take in the waiting, in the not knowing. Beware, keep alert. And again in verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. This is the message. The message in Mark 13, yes, there's assurance that the day is coming when the master of the house will come back, who stands in for Jesus. The day is coming when Jesus will return, when the Messiah will come back, when God's kingdom will come back. But we don't know when that's going to be. We aren't able to know, because only God the Father knows. What we do know is that our responsibility is to keep awake, to stay alert. Advent is the time when we recognize this waiting, this stance of keeping awake, of keeping alert. It's a time when we cling to the hope that past actions of God predict the future actions of God. We go, well, every other time the master has left the house, he has come back again. And so we are going to trust that this time as well, he is going to come back again. The God who may be silent for generations speaks again. The God who disappears, who we can't find, shows up again. God doesn't stay absent. Advent is a time of sitting in the dark, with God's absence, declaring that that absence isn't forever. We are so good at ignoring Advent. Advent's a season in the church calendar. It was a season that the church kind of inaugurated as it investigated or explored in the early years, the way that we would cycle through the story of Christ, the story of God at work in the world. And Advent became this time of waiting, this time of recognizing that the Son of God, that the Messiah, that Jesus was coming back, but we don't know when, and we are in this time of waiting right now. We're in this time when we don't know when it will be. We don't know how much longer it will be. And we tend to dislike Advent, I think. I mean, we like it. If we were meeting in person, we would have some decorations in our worship space. We would have a lovely wreath, and it would have all these candles, and we would light the candles, and we would have something that we would read, something that we would sing and say all at the time. We like that. We like to think of Advent as this time leading up to Christmas. Advent is the season when we Christmas shop, when we bake, when we figure out what we're going to do on Christmas Eve. All of that is how we tend to talk about Advent. But in fact, Advent, this time of waiting, this time of scripture passages like Isaiah 64, like Mark 13, it's uncomfortable, if we're honest. It's unpleasant. And when I read that story, that parable that Jesus told about the master who left his household, and he says, just keep wait, keep alert, don't close your eyes for even a minute, so that you're aware, you're right there ready for me when I come back. And I just, part of me thinks, okay, so this guy goes off on a journey. What if he never comes back? What if something happened to him on the road and he's not able to come back? What if he's died off there and the word didn't get back and he never returns? Are they supposed to just keep watching forever? How long are they supposed to be expected to keep alert? I don't know how many of you have ever pulled an all-nighter, maybe back in college or university or high school days, or at some point you had something coming up the next day and you just weren't able to sleep. And so, you know, maybe you struggle with anxiety or depression or something that keeps you awake. And I don't know about you, how you function the next day. I function badly the next day. I am not as alert. I'm not able to be as responsive. There's lots of things that I'm not able to do or focus on because I've been awake all night. So how long are we supposed to keep awake? That's one of the big questions that this passage raises for me. And it's what I don't like about Advent, because Advent reminds us that we're still waiting for Jesus to come back. Yes, we look ahead to Christmas, to the reminder that Jesus came once, but we've been waiting for more than 2,000 years for him to come back. We move so quickly to Christmas, don't we? We like Christmas, I think. We like the story of God in a manger, of Emmanuel, which translates as God is with us. That's one of the names of Jesus. God is with us. When we sing, O come, Emmanuel, one of my favorite, I agree with Keitha mentioned in the chat, one of her favorite Christmas hymns. It's one of mine as well. I love that mournful sound, that calling out for God to be with us. And it's so easy to move to Christmas, move to God being with us, that we skip over the years of his absence. We skip over the doubt and the fear and the despair. And in fact, we guilt each other, or we feel shame deep inside if we feel any doubt or despair or fear that maybe he's not really coming. Maybe we missed it. Maybe we interpreted the promises wrong. Maybe something has happened and he's not coming for it. One of the reasons Advent is so important is because it allows space for those fears. It allows space to put to word to that. In Isaiah 64, a little bit further down in verse 7, we read, "For you have hidden your face from us." This is the angst. This is the heart cry from Israel who has called out, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." Why are they so desperate for that? They're so desperate for that because of what they say in verse 7, "For you have hidden your face from us." For all of these years that we were in exile and now we've returned and nothing is the way that we expected it to be, you are missing, God. We can't feel you. We can't hear you. We can't see evidence of you. There's a cry, there's a lament, and we don't give ourselves permission to feel that, to acknowledge that in ourselves. See, so much of the way that we understand our faith, especially in this part of the world, is about triumph. It's about fulfilled promises. It's the image of God as a problem solver who swoops in to save the day. And we don't leave a lot of room for all the times when God doesn't swoop in. When his promises are left unfulfilled, we don't leave a lot of room to cry out to God in doubt and fear. Where's the space for pandemics, for innocent people killed by police, for miscarriages and stillbirths, for dying alone, for living alone, for depression and anxiety and schizophrenia, for homelessness, for joblessness, for you fill in the blank. When our faith, when our understanding of God is all about God, who is the problem solver, who swoops in to save the day, what happens when we find ourselves in the real darkness of this world that we live in, of these lives that we live, and he doesn't swoop in? And for a while we can say, well, he's going to, we'll just keep praying. Eventually he's going to. But for how long? How long do we keep awake? How long do we keep waiting? At what point do we give up? Because in our humanity, the day comes when we give up. The day comes when we start to feel less hopeful, when we start to stop believing that maybe Jesus will come back. When we start to stop believing that the world ever will really change, that God's kingdom ever really will come. We sing with John Mayer, we're waiting for the world to change. And we're singing it with pessimism. What do we do when we're sitting in an unjust world that we feel powerless to change? That's the space of Advent. So important to give ourselves this space to not just jump ahead to Jesus and babies and mangers and Emmanuel, who is God with us, but to remember that there were hundreds of years before that, when God was silent, when there were no prophets in the land of Israel, when the people lived under exile and powers and empires of the world that were unjust, that were oppressive. I was chatting with a student that I'm supervising for her field ed in ministry this year. And she was talking about a passage from Jeremiah 29. And if you want to read this, it's Jeremiah is right after Isaiah in your Bible. And in chapter 29, verse 11, this is a verse that that teenagers in churches memorize. It's a verse that gets used a lot in youth retreats and various different things in Christian circles. And it reads this way: "Surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope." Isn't that a great verse? Can totally understand why it would be a great one to preach, especially to youth groups, right? Like kids who are maybe anxious about their future, about what they're going to do after high school or what they're going to do in high school, about their families, about anything that they're anxious about. And you give them this verse, this promise to cling to. Jesus said, or God said, "Surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord." How great is that to know that God has a plan for my life, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. This is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful verse. And as I was chatting to this student this year, and she would be mid-20s, I think would be her age, and so she's out of that kind of youth group age, and she's experiencing some of the harder realities of the world that we live in. The pandemic is only one piece of that. Some of the dreams of her youth are fading a little bit. Some of the troubles of our world seem a little bit more insurmountable. And she reads this verse and she finds herself questioning what she always just assumed to be true, that God has a plan for her, that God has a plan for her welfare and not for harm, to give her a future with hope. And it raises the question, what happens when the master of the house is gone longer than we expected? When the plans don't seem to be coming to fruition? What happens when all the things we clung to as evidence of God's presence and goodness and faithfulness seem to just kind of fade into history, and all we hear is silence? All we feel is absence. In Jeremiah 29, that verse, it's one of the most misinterpreted verses in the entire Old Testament, and I think misused oftentimes. One of the reasons it's misused is because we, in North America, we do this all the time. We turn it into an individualistic statement that God says, "Surely I know the plans I have for you, Elaine," says the Lord, "plans for your, Elaine's, welfare and not to harm, to give you, Elaine, a future with hope." And I'm not saying that that isn't what God has for me, but this verse was spoken to the nation of Israel. So that's the first thing. We have to understand context. But the verse right before it, we ignore the verse right before it when we teach this to teenagers. If you're in Jeremiah 29, just look at verse 10, how it starts. "For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit." Now this passage from Jeremiah is written to the people of Israel who were living in exile. It's before Isaiah. It's while they're still in exile. They've been kicked out of Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed. They see no hope. And now they're told there's going to be 70 years of this absence, of this silence, of not really feeling much like the chosen people of God in this. There's going to be 70 years of that. And it's on that that Jeremiah writes, or that God speaks in the next verse, "But don't worry, I do have plans for you, plans for your welfare, Israel, and not for harm, to give you, Israel, a future with hope." It's a verse to cling to in the absence. It's not a verse that tells us there won't be absence or there won't be silence. We need these things to cling to, this hope to cling to. And yet we also need permission to acknowledge when that hope, when that clinging is hard. This is what Advent is about. Advent is about waiting during the silence, during the absence. It's about acknowledging that Jesus hasn't returned for more than 2,000 years. Can you imagine what that would be like for people like Peter and John and Mark if they'd known that Jesus wasn't coming back, that 2,000 plus years later, we'd still be waiting for Jesus? What would that have maybe done to their faith, to their sense of optimism? Advent gives space for that darkness. Advent gives space for the remembering, for the recalling that in times past, no matter how long God's absence was, he never remained absent. And that's the thing. When we feel our hope disappearing, we go, you know, the master has left the house before, but he always, always, always comes back. He always comes back. And our master, our God, isn't going to be beset by marauders on the road and never come back. He always, always comes back. As long as the silence is, as horrific as the injustices and the oppression is, as the sinfulness and the evil of our world is, God always comes back. God always shows up again, however absent he seems. God always speaks again, however silent he has been for however long he's been silent. Advent is a time of remembering that after hundreds of years of silence from God, God came down from heaven. He stepped into the mess and the misery of creation. He arrived incognito, as it were, in the middle of all of it. Emmanuel, God is with us, came and was known. And we cling to that in Advent. We remember that just as he came as that baby born in a manger to human parents, so will he come again, we're told, as one riding on the clouds. We cry out in Advent with the disciples, "Tell us, when will this be? What will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? Tell us, God, we want to know. We are so weary of the waiting. We are so sick of everything that's wrong in the world, God. We cannot comprehend pandemics and death on the scale that it's happening in our world, and the evils of war and hate that seem to govern everything." We cry out with Isaiah, Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Advent gives us space for those cries. Advent gives us space for the lament, that protest against pain, the cry to God to intervene. And in the cry, in the season of Advent, whether you're lighting candles or whatever you're doing to mark it, we're reminded that just as God came before, so will he come again. I don't know if you're able to believe that these days. I don't know if the troubles in the world, in the troubles in your family, the troubles in your life seem too big to believe that these days. If that's the case, I invite you to cry that out to God, because even when he seems silent, even when he seems completely absent, I can promise you he is not. That God isn't sitting on a cloud oblivious to the pain of your life or of this world. I don't know why sometimes he doesn't answer. I don't know why sometimes he doesn't show up, but I can promise you he is there. I can promise you that he doesn't love you any less deeply now than he ever did before or that he ever will again. Perhaps you aren't struggling these days. Perhaps your faith in God's return is solid. Perhaps you aren't experiencing absence. Perhaps you aren't experiencing silence in these days. If that's the case for you right now, then I pray that you would cling not just to yourself, for yourself, but for those among us who have lost hope or who are losing hope. I remember a time when I was journeying alongside a young woman in my church. She was brand new to Christianity, hadn't grown up in the church, had no background for it at all, was a pretty committed atheist until God got a hold of her. And then within a couple months of her becoming a Christian, she was sexually assaulted. And I got so angry at God in that. I remember crying out to him, God, how could you do this? I didn't think he had sexually assaulted her, but how could you allow this to happen, God? Don't you know how fragile her faith is? Don't you know how new her faith in you is? How could you possibly let her down like this? How could you take a risk? And I was visiting with a friend of mine, a Christian friend of mine, and I said to him, I can't. I'm running out of faith. I'm running out of hope. I don't know what to do with this. And he, very good, what can I do for you, Elaine, in all of this? And I said, I need you to have faith on my behalf because I don't have any at the moment. Now, I don't know what to do with that idea theologically. I don't know if that's a theologically sound. I do know that God honored that. I do know that my friend prayed on my behalf and my friend held on to my faith for me when I couldn't hold on to it, when it had become slippery and my hands couldn't cling to my faith in God. And I know that the day came when my faith was restored. And I know that God did this beautiful work in this young woman's life. She didn't lose her faith in all of this. She didn't have the questions that I have. She is a solid, committed follower of Jesus Christ to this day. And for that, I give thanks. For some of you, your faith is solid. And those among us for whom the hope is slippery need you to hold their faith for them, need you to pray for them, need you to hold them before God until God speaks again, until God shows up again. Advent, waiting, remembering, holding on to each other and on to God while we await for Emmanuel, while we cry out, O come, O come, Emmanuel.